Hello and welcome to Sunday Messages with Fairmount Friends Church. We're so glad that you are joining us. You can find out more on www.fairmountfriendschurch.org. This time, in part two of Race and Policing America, Pastor Brock Meyer continues to facilitate the conversation with Latrice Moffitt, President and CEO of Voice LLC, and Alex Husky, Chancellor of Ivy Tech Community College of the Marion Campus, about their experiences and perspectives on race and policing America today. Pastor Brock also takes questions from the audience for our guest speakers.
Latrice, can you define the hashtag DWB and how this this goes hand in hand with maybe a bias towards arrests?
Yeah, DWB stands for Driving While Black, and this has very deep wounds for me, because you don't have to do anything wrong. You just have to be in the car driving and be a person of color. There are certain communities that when my husband and I are on our way to Indy or different places, that he automatically will put it on cruise control at exactly the speed limit. And he calls it being on the swivel, which means, you know, you're always looking around, you're looking in your environment, you're seeing where you are, who's there, what you need to be aware of. We've been pulled over, dressed up, getting ready to go to Indy for, a dinner or a banquet. And we know we're not speeding because he's got the speed limit where it's supposed to be. And we get pulled over and it's like, do you know how fast you're going? And we're like, yes, absolutely. We do, actually. Well, you're driving a little fast there. Are you in a rush? You going somewhere? No, we're just going out to dinner. We're not in a rush. And, there's a protocol that we have to teach our children at a very young age. Before they get in the car, my son has a talk with his father that says, if you get pulled over, hands on the dashboard, don't reach for anything. Don't reach for your phone. Don't say anything, but yes. And do I have permission to grab my phone? Do I have permission to get my registration? Don't make any sudden moves. Don't get out of the car if you don't have to, because you don't know who you're dealing with. The reason this is really hard is because I experienced it firsthand. I lived in Clovis, California, like I said, a very white, affluent community. My relatives lived on the west side of town. I lived on the east side of town. Every now and then my mom would let me go play with my cousins, or my relatives would come to our side of town. My dad liked to play dominoes. And just like clockwork, as soon as it started to get dark, my uncles would say, we got to get out of here. It's starting to get dark. We don't want to get pulled over. So we would have to cut our socializing and our family time down because they didn't want to be pulled over after it was dark on their way home. There was one night where my uncle was bringing me home from playing with my cousin, and we got pulled over, and I was 6 years old, and I was in the back seat. And as soon as the lights came on, he was like, man, he'd say man. And he pulled over and he looks back at me and my cousin Henry, and he says, don't say a word, don't get out of the car, stay quiet. And we're like, okay. And the cop comes up, and not all police officers are bad. Please know that I don't believe that. I believe that this particular one was corrupt, but I don't believe that all of them are corrupt. And he said, what are you doing in this side of town? And he said, I'm taking my niece home. Your niece doesn't live in this neighborhood. Yes, sir, she does. And I'm just trying to take her home. She was at my house playing. Where is your niece? She's right there. I'm very fair. And so he looks back, that's not your niece. He goes, yes, sir, that's my niece. He goes, I need you to get out of the car. He goes, what are you pulling me over for? He never told him. He goes, I need you to get out of the car. He was very rough with him. He threw him up against the car. He was talking into his ear. I saw tears coming down my uncle's face. I didn't know what was going on. I started to hit on the window. And I was like, Uncle, are you okay? Are you okay? And he just looked at me with this terror in his eyes. He's like, no, don't do anything. Don't say anything. And this man put him on his knees and he yanked his head back and I was crying and my cousin was crying. Eventually they let us go and said, we're going to let you go. It's your lucky day. And he got in the car and he was shaking. I know that because I put my hands on his shoulder because he was in the seat in front of me. And I said, Uncle, are you okay? And he said, I just need a minute, baby. I just need a minute. Yeah. And he calmed himself down. He said, not a word. He let them drive off. He pulled himself together. He looks back at my cousin, Henry. He goes, when this happens to you, you do this, you do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't say a word. And Henry was like, okay, that was his lesson. We get home, we go in the house, he pulls my mother aside, she's upset, he takes her in the kitchen, she sends me to my room, I can hear them arguing, she's upset, my dad calms her down, my uncle leaves, because he's like, I gotta get out of here, I gotta get back home, and then we have a conversation that night. So we have to talk to our kids about race. It's a have to for us. We need it to be a have to for you. It's a get to. You get to do that. You can choose to do that. It's not, we don't have a choice. If we don't educate our children, if we don't educate our sons, we won't have them if they run up against the wrong person.
Yeah.
So driving while black is a very real thing.
Sure. Yeah. I want to ask you this, Alex. There's protests that are going on, and there's two things that are happening within those protests. There's true protests that we see, you know, people that are protesting what they feel like are injustices. And then there's people that are just taking advantage of the situation. It's just chaos. They're looting. There's riots. There's violence. Help us work through in our minds what is right. How should we view what's going on in the streets right now? How should we sit back and watch what's going on TV and just give a big old thumbs up to what's happening? Help us process this.
Well, the first thing I would say is you never should give a thumbs up to any type of criminal activity or behavior. That's not what the intent is. But I think the truth of the matter is there are a number of folks who are frustrated by what they have seen as systematic problems that have existed for a while. And as a result, they're speaking out. And I think that, you know, as I said, even from the beginning of this discussion, everyone has a voice and everyone should have their voice heard. That's our right to speak. So for those who are protesting and looking for their rights to be heard, they deserve that and they deserve the opportunity. However, not everyone is doing that. Some people are taking advantage of a difficult situation. They're letting their anger and frustrations about other things come into play. And as a result, they are acting out and they're acting on that anger. The thing I would just have us to understand is, and I cannot say this enough, is whenever people are trying to speak with their voice and we try to limit their voice, it's only going to cause greater confusion and greater anxiety. Yeah. The best thing that we can do is figure out how do we best have relationships with each other and work through some of these things. And so I wish I could have been there tonight because I'm a firm believer that kindred relationships begin with breaking bread together and having robust discussions, especially about difficult matters, and understanding we must have the discussions about difficult matters. But when we leave here as friends, we leave here as brothers, we leave here as sisters, we leave here as people loving each other. We're not angry with each other. And if our discussions make us angry, we need to ask ourselves, why am I angry? Is there something about me? And because one of the things we did a lot of work in the past on cultural relationship and building bridges to work through relationships. And it starts with a commitment. It starts with a commitment with people coming to table. And then it starts with us actively participating while we are committed to being at the table. Then the next step is us supporting one another and holding each other accountable. And this means that we first look intrinsically. We must look at ourselves. We look at where those biases might be within us, where might our thinking be misaligned. And then we, before we try to seek to find what's wrong with someone else. And so what I would say is this, when we see what's happening in the media as the media played out, and that's the other thing, we have to be very, very careful that we're not watching folks sensationalize things that are true to people's heart. Because if I'm wanting to have a conversation with you about my frustrations, I'm not trying to do that in front of a TV camera where there's going to be a whole world so that we can get mileage and sensationalism out of that. I want to do that in an environment that is one-on-one or a closed environment so that we can really have a meaningful dialogue.
Yeah.
That's how we get issues resolved.
Yeah, that's good.
The other thing I want to say is that, so for those that are looting and those that are breaking the law and those kinds of things, those are not people that are there to protest. Those are the people that are looking for an advantage. And we have to separate those out. It's like I said to someone the other day, I cannot put all the good apples in the same basket as the bad apples, or else all the apples will smell, right? If the bad apples are rotten to the core and I put good apples in there, I won't know just by smell. I would have to pick them up and remove the good apples out. And so I think that the challenge for us today is that we haven't had conversations, we haven't had robust dialogue, and so now we're faced with this crisis, and we're in crisis mode. How do we deal with this crisis? Well, we expected some crisis to happen from being pent up from COVID-19. People were secluded in their environments. They had time to think, they have time to work through some things. I was listening to Latrice's conversation about her uncle being stopped, and I'll tell you a little short story, and I'm going to end this real quick. But my father-in-law and I were traveling to Charleston, West Virginia, and back. We did that trip all in one day. And I know this route well because we drive it on a regular basis. And the purpose of this meeting is I was the mentor for a former police chief there in Charleston, and he was working on some new police and community relations. And so my father-in-law, who's also a retired police officer and former chief here in Marion, we were traveling. And on the way back, we know this area well, and it's a well-known speed trap area. So I told my father-in-law, I said, well, I better, kind of like the story Latrice talked about with her husband, I set my cruise, and I knew. And lo and behold, there was a sheriff deputy that was parked waiting. And I saw him, when we went past, I saw him kind of look back, and then slowly he started to pull out, and I told my father-in-law, I said, oh, here we go. We're going to be stopped. And he was like, for what? And I said, Dad, let me handle it. I got this. And so when the young man finally came up to the car, he said, where are you going? And I said, we're going on our way home. Again, my hands were on the steering wheel, even though at the time I'm retired law enforcement, I was going to follow the protocol as well, because I've been trained, I understand what he's looking for. And so he's looking for to protect himself. I understand that. And so we go through this whole interview process where he's asking me, then he finally asked for my driver's license and registration. And I said, well, before I get my registration out of my glove box, please know I'm a retester. I have my firearm with me. It is in the same compartment where my registration is. And immediately he went into tactical mode, right? I kept my hand, and I had my father-in-law slowly open the glove box. I said, you want to get the gun out yourself, you're more than welcome. But long story short, after the process, I asked him, I said, why did you stop me? And he went through, well, you were speeding. I said, no, sir, I know the speed limit. I drive this, at least once every 4 months I was driving that route. I said, I know this area well, and I always drive. Well, we have a lot of drug activity, and I wasn't sure. Now, if he had simply looked at my license plate good, he knew it was a specialized license plate that was only designated for law enforcement and or retirees. And so all of that evoked emotions. And all he had to do was be honest and just say, well, I was wondering where you were going and where you're coming. It would have been a whole different conversation.
Yeah.
But the fact that he wasn't true, and he started looking for ways to justify what he did, created a whole nother situation. And so when people look for ways to justify their behavior and not being genuine about their actions, it creates a system that breeds for distrust or mistrust.
Yeah, that's good. We got about 15 more minutes if you guys can hang. We want to go till 8:30. If you guys can hang for 15 minutes. If we could, and Alex and Latrice, you got kind of a few of these questions sitting in front of you. We need to hit them quickly, and we might cut off a couple of them. But if we could have both of you kind of look into this one. For the most part, and I'm just speaking from my world, right, just speaking from predominantly my neighborhood, we're talking most, as far as white Republicans, were mostly fired up whenever Colin Kaepernick was kneeling during a football game over the national anthem. Why aren't white people just as fired up about a police officer kneeling for 8 minutes and 46 seconds on George Floyd's neck? Should we be just as fired up about somebody kneeling on somebody else's neck? Latrice?
Me?
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, when Colin Kaepernick started to do that as a peaceful protest, there was so much pushback. He was being unpatriotic, and he was a disgrace, and, you know, look at him, he's blessed, he has this job that makes, you know, all this money, you know, why, this is just uncalled for, you are disrespecting the flag. What he was saying was, what our pledge said that we honored, people of color weren't receiving that same covering or respect under it. And I think it was a conversation that I was having with you, where you said, you know, you had read too, and I'd heard this too, that he'd actually spoken to a Green Beret, and that Green Beret had shared with him, when they lose somebody in battle or in combat, they kneel. And it's to say, I'm kneeling out of in protest that this is not fair for everybody. And the world was in an uproar about it. And then, like you said, this man puts his knee, same knee, on somebody's neck for almost 9 minutes and takes his life. And that unconscious bias says, well, he must have done something, because a good Christian or a good cop wouldn't do that without justification. Because my lens and my experiences with police officers have been that they've always been fair and good and helpful. And so I just can't believe that there wasn't a good explanation. Yeah. They must have gotten it wrong. I actually had a woman, I stopped at a garage sale to pick up a planter for my daughter, and I don't know why she felt that she needed to bring it up, but she said, it's so sad that one man's choice in one moment created all of this chaos. And I took a deep breath. And I thought, I'm at a garage sale. She's not in one of my trainings. I don't have a relationship with her. What is appropriate to speak to this?
Yeah.
And I said, unfortunately, it's not just one man in one moment. I said, it's been hundreds of years of things like that happening to a community. And she's like, well, my son lives in that area where it happened, and, you know, his place of business was vandalized. And I said, well, and I'm sorry for that. And I said, but I think at some point, people have to be more important than property. Does your son have insurance? Then that can be replaced. Whatever damage was done can be replaced. Is it fair? No. But that man he can't be replaced. He's not going to get his life back. And I said, so I would just hope that we could put things in right perspective. Yeah. And it's constantly having to do that work and putting on the lens of God, the lens of Christ, to look at a situation so that you can see every aspect of it. And are we really honoring humankind? We're part of the body. When one part of the body hurts, we should hurt for that person. When it's like when someone's grieving, you come alongside and you grieve with them. You love shares, not shames.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it's just, I applaud him for doing it. And there's still a lot of people who will insist that what he did was wrong, that one is more acceptable than the other. I disagree completely. And I thought, do you want that knee down or would you rather have this knee down? I think if we could go back, many people would say I should have been okay and listened when he was kneeling to begin with. And if we could have put some accountability in place and made some changes and heard that silent scream before it was an actual man scream for his life, we wouldn't have lost the things and the people that we have lost at this point.
Yep, that's good.
It hurts my heart.
Alex, I want to come to you with this one, and then we'll take some from the crowd. We're seeing more and more divide with political parties, divide in races. No doubt there's also some amazing unity that's taking place as well, but we're seeing some divides. One of the divides is with white Republicans that want to vote for Trump. They're saying that perhaps it's just a racist move to vote for Trump. However, the majority of the cities that have the worst police brutality, they're being ran by predominantly Democratic offices. So, and we also voted for them, right? We put those Democrats into office where the police brutality is running rampant. So does it matter how we vote? Do political parties really play a role at all in what's going on with the riots or racism or policing these cities?
You know, you stepped out on a very, very deep waters, speaking of politics, and in a church setting. So you mix religion and politics in the same setting, and these are two conversations they tell you never to have at the same time anyway, right?
That's it, man.
So that's some really deep water.
We're going to go there. That's how we roll.
The thing I would have you know is I used to be the president of a chapter of an organization called NOBLE, and it's a national organization for black law enforcement executives. I was a Southern Indiana chapter president for a few years. And one of the things I will tell you, though, is you bring that statistic about politics to the table. I will give you another one. And I saw another report on this here recently, and that is the police agencies that have chiefs of color have fewer incidents or at least fewer reports and incidents of brutality and situations like that. And it's a belief is because they work diligently to put into place policy that is for good policing. It is about bringing in good training and all of those elements that help people understand where we might be biased, where we may have conflicts, and how we can really work well together. I'm not saying that that's the absolute answer. I'm saying that there is a lot of research out there that shows this. And what I would just say is leadership at any level, if your leadership behaves in such a way, then you'll follow the pattern of that leadership, especially if that's someone that you're closely aligned with. So it's not a matter of who you elect. It's a matter of what is the attitude behind who you elect. Mm-hmm. And if you're electing someone that you think, this is what we do. I mean, we elect people that we think most align with our values. So then the problem is not which party you are or who the individual it is. What people are saying is, this must be a value that certain people have, and they're aligning with their value. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, because why? We're not coming to the table to have discussions, and we're certainly not talking about the difficult things we need to be dealing with and addressing as a people.
I appreciate that. These are some uncomfortable questions, and you guys have taken them head on, and I really appreciate that. If you've got time for a couple more, we're going to go to the audience and maybe handle a couple more tough questions. This has been good for us to sit in an uncomfortable conversation, and y'all are bringing it, and we appreciate that. If anybody does have a question, please just lift your hand. We have a microphone that we want to get to you so that it can be heard. through our sound system and through our video cameras. Curtis is coming around. If you would just introduce yourself and then ask your question.
Hey, I'm sorry. My name is Kumba, but I have a real quick question. My colleagues are white. My neighbors are white. My entire environment is white. My household is white. So coming from a white perspective, those stories you told are very compelling, right? But everybody in here is saying, I would never pull you over if I was a police officer for DWD. I would never throw feces on your car. And I don't think anybody I live around would do any of those things. So what do you say to us white Americans that say, that stuff, I don't see it, I don't know where, I don't experience that, and at the same time say, I wouldn't want my daughter to have someone of color as a husband, or I wouldn't want my son to bring home Shaniqua or Kenyatta? What do you say to those white Americans that say, yeah, maybe that stuff happened. I'm sad for you, but maybe I'm just being tribal. I just don't want, my idea of beauty is myself, so I don't want your idea of beauty in my house. What do you say to those Americans?
That's great. Alex, I want you to hit that and maybe even talk about the experience that your children have had with exactly that.
Well, you know, the interesting thing is this. You hit on a couple of really, really good points. And the first thing I would just say to answer your question is that, one, for me, it had to start with me. When I first started doing the work of cultural competency and de-escalation, it had to start with me. And really, it's kind of like maybe when you were a kid and you had a friend, but then there was another group that you knew, they didn't really like your friend, and you wanted to be a part of that group. And so if that group came around, maybe they started talking bad about your friend. It was, and you kind of find yourself on the fence of not saying anything. That's just as bad. So what I had to start really thinking about in terms of having difficult conversations, I can't sit down and be a part of something, and watch others be mistreated or talked about, and not lend a voice to understanding. And so, you know, my children are in interracial marriages, and I have three wonderful grandbabies that I wouldn't trade for anything. And I can't wait to see them again. This whole pandemic has gotten me all twisted because I can't have been able to spend time with my family like I want to. But at the same time, here's what I'm going to tell you. I wouldn't want anyone to mistreat them or treat them any differently, because when I see them, they're my grandbabies. They're not just because their father is Caucasian and my daughter is African American. You know, I don't look at them so those are my half breed grand. Those are my grandchildren. Those are my babies. I love their father just like I love my actual son. And when we can love folks for where they are and who they are, then we can have some really, really good conversations about these things. But until we're able to be comfortable enough to confront bad behavior and bad conversation, it's gonna remain difficult. And that's what people are frustrated with now, is that people see things, but they don't say things. They hear about things, but they don't engage in resolving the issues. I'm not saying that that's what you're doing, but I'm saying the more we can have robust conversations with one another, say, hey, listen, I really don't appreciate you saying that. I mean, I understand where you are with your child, but there's no need to say that to me right now. But I'm just going to encourage you to love your child, whoever they marry, and love whoever they marry. It'll make for a great family relationship. It mirrors the image of Christ.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good word. We got another question here, Kyle.
Hey, Kyle Van Meter. How's all this get fixed? I mean, do we take this on a state level or a federal level with more regulations, more laws, or is this more for the church, the body of Christ, to step up in the community and, you know, charge forward with this?
That's great. Latrice, you want to take that one? Latrice, you with us?
I think she may be frozen.
Yeah, she looks frozen. All right. Alex, how do we fix it? We go to the state? We do it in the church? How do we do it?
Well, the first thing I would just say, you cannot legislate morality, right? You cannot legislate good behavior, bad behavior. We try to regulate a lot of things, and we find out regulation causes a lot of problems sometimes, and deregulation causes even more problems. I think you're spot on. It starts with the body of Christ. It starts with the body of Christ not being the most segregated place on Sunday mornings. It starts with the body of Christ welcoming. And Brock, I appreciate you talking about your experience in worship in that church in Muncie. But it starts with us understanding that people choose to worship in a certain style and method. It doesn't mean that their method or their style of worship is any lesser than the other. It's just how they choose, and appreciating that style of worship and appreciating what people bring to the table as a difference. The conversation that you had earlier, and Brock mentioned that he felt like, you know, at one point in time, African Americans were loud and boisterous. We are high context communicators. We talk with our hands. We are highly emotal when we talk, not necessarily emotional, but it is because storytelling has been such a huge part of our lives. We thrive off of the storytelling, and we thrive off of that type of interaction and that type of learning. Those are intrinsic to our culture, but they're not wrong. And neither is being a low-context communicator who simply speaks, and the words have great meaning and importance, much more so than the contents of the relationship. I need you to understand me, and whereas I may say, I need you to feel me.
Yep, that's good. That's a good word. Another one. Anybody else out here? Yep. All right, Haley, can we get the mic down here? Front row there, Curtis. Right here, Haley. All right.
Okay. So you had mentioned that you didn't agree with some of the violence.
Can you come up just a little? Yep, there you go.
Okay. You had mentioned that you didn't agree with some of the violence that had been happening. But with Colin Kaepernick's form of protest, which was a peaceful protest, and the peaceful protests that didn't get as much publicity and weren't seen as much on the media, don't you think that there was something that should have been stepped up just a bit of a notch so that people would know that there was more going on that wasn't being stood up for?
I could barely hear that question.
All right, Colin Kaepernick got a lot of attention for his peaceful protest, and now on TV, the main thing getting the attention is the riots, the looting. Should there be more attention, and correct me if I'm wrong on this question, should there be more attention to the peaceful protest that actually the good that is happening? No? The opposite. Okay, so there's a lot more attention that's happening than all the looting and riots that's happening. That's illegal.
So, what? I'm sorry.
Hang on just a second. Go ahead, Haley.
So, the peaceful protests, Colin Kaepernick's did get publicized, but it had so much backlash, and then all of the peaceful protests, like in Indianapolis, there were a lot more peaceful protests that weren't publicized, so they did step it up a notch, and all the rioting happened, and then it started getting all of this publicity, and everyone started seeing everything that was happening. Don't you think, or what are your thoughts on how, what are your thoughts on how, since they did step it up, it did bring more attention, so more reform was being sought after versus how nothing was getting, or not as much was getting done with the less violent, peaceful protests?
There you go. Can you hear that, Alex?
I think so. And if I don't answer this correctly, please correct me. But I think, you know, what you're saying is when you start giving attention to the peaceful protests, it takes the negative protests or the looting and all of that, it takes that out of the limelight. It's no more, I hate to use this word, but it's a word that we use a lot. It's not sexy enough anymore. And so you start to see that dying down, because now what you're starting to see is more attention is being given to those who are trying to get a message out. That's an important step, and I appreciate you for recognizing that, because that's what happens too little, okay? I know if I use a double negative there, it doesn't happen often enough, because people are looking for that thing that brings a lot of hype and attention. And I say, you know, when you're living in a world that is largely driven by likes and shares and clicks here and tweets here, you know, that's why bad behavior continues to thrive. It's because people get rewarded for that. But if you stop rewarding bad behavior and start dealing with the issues at hand, and you know, again, thank you for bringing that out about Colin Kaepernick, because the fact of the matter is, I have never known where kneeling was a place of disrespect. Kneeling has always been a place of respect for me. So when people started becoming angry about that, and he did seek consultation from a decorated war veteran who gave him that information, it was very confusing for me, because I've always seen kneeling as a place of respect. You kneel before a king or a queen. You kneel in places of authority for places of prayer. But, you know, it wasn't like he was burning the flag or waving his middle finger while the anthem was going on. He just simply quietly knelt down. And so to get that much attention negatively surprised me, but I'm glad we're finally starting to reverse that now and starting to say, wait a minute, there's a powerful statement being made here, and we need to know what that statement is. Let us listen.
Yeah, it's good. It's good work. Somebody else. Got one right here. Come on down here, Curtis. Thanks for hustling, brother. Gonna get your steps in today. You got your Fitbit working? No, all right. Are y'all okay? Can we hang just for a couple more minutes? All right, just a couple more minutes and then we'll. All right.
Okay. My name is Janet Stacy. I live in Tipton County. I attend Harmony Church, where Brock's dad was the lead minister. Not right now, he's retired. And I'm sitting next to him. But this is a couple things that I experienced firsthand. When the protests were going on and they were breaking businesses and windows and looting and all that was going on, little Tipton, the county seat of Tipton County, had its own protest. I don't know if it was people from Tipton or people that came in, but I was talking to the sheriff the day that it happened, not as an arrest. I went to a meeting and he was there, and I asked him what was going on at the courthouse. And he said it was a protest, and then he had been up there just to keep his fingers on what was going on. And there was a female, he did not call her a lady, and I wouldn't call her a lady either, but the walkway to the front of the courthouse at Tipton, they sold bricks, I think $50 a piece, and you could have a service man's or woman's name inscribed and their dates of service, and you know, it was a memorial to people that had served the country. This female was spitting on those bricks. The same people that gave her the right to protest, she was spitting on their memorial. Mm. That's yeah. One thing. The other thing about minorities getting preferential treatment or being turned down because of their being a minority. I was a homemaker and a housewife until I was 45 years old. They started giving skilled trades testing at General Motors factory in Kokomo. They specifically said women and minorities should apply, because they were trying to fulfill their whatever quota to get government contracts. I was accepted, took the test, and was accepted into the program. It's the best thing that ever happened to me in my job that I ever had. But it was a result of preferential treatment being given to women and minorities.
Do appreciate you sharing those experiences. One more, we'll go, Sandy. I'll give it to Sandy right here.
I think mine is more of a statement than a question. I feel a little hurt when I hear Black Lives Matter, because I feel every life matters, no matter what. Every life matters. And to me, it's more, has to do more with our more with the media blowing this up. I think the media is trying to create more diversity than we need. I sit out here in the country, and I care about everybody. I have a lot of friends of color, as much as I do white. And I can't see any difference. To me, we're the same. They have different perspectives than I do. And I honor those perspectives as they honor mine. And we're all people of God. Every one of us.
Yeah. Latrice, could you speak to that? Has the Black Lives Matter message been overblown? Is it important today? Maybe speak to the importance of that message.
Yeah, I lost my feed on my computer, so I have you on my phone, and it's really hard to hear. So I didn't get to hear everything that she said. I heard her say, I believe that all lives matter. And I think we have to resist the urge to feel defensive about that. It's not that all lives don't matter. It's that all lives aren't being treated with the same honor. And what I mean by that is there was something that was posted, and it was a white lady, and she said, she was trying to explain it to her counterparts, her friends. She said, everybody's sitting at the table, and I'm going to use the name Jamal. Jamal is sitting at the table, and everybody's hungry. And everybody has food in front of them except for Jamal. And Jamal's like, I'm hungry. I need food to live too. And they're like, Jamal, everybody's hungry. Everybody wants to eat. And Jamal goes, yeah, but I don't have any food. I don't have a plate in front of me. And Susie is saying, everybody's hungry. Everybody wants to eat. And she has a full plate of food in front of her, but Jamal still doesn't have any food. So he doesn't have anything that is giving him sustenance. I think we need to understand the difference between equity and equality. Like, people say we want things to be equal, but equity is not about being equal. And my best example is, four people come into the emergency room. One has a headache, one has a stomach ache, one is having seizures, and one has COVID-19. And so the doctor says, what's your symptoms? And they tell him, and he gives everybody Advil. And they're like, is that the right thing to do? And they said, no, because Advil's not going to meet the need of what everybody has. But I treated everyone equally. I gave everybody the same thing. But everybody didn't need the same thing. Equity is about giving somebody what they need. And so Black Lives Matter are a part of All Lives Matter. But what we're saying is they don't matter enough to the world, because they're not being valued. And so when part of the body is not being valued, it breaks down the whole body. We are all a part of the body of Christ. And when one part of the body is being neglected or is hurting or is broken, then you tend to that part. You tend to the part that's broken, and you allow it to heal so that it can be a part of the healed body, so the healed body can move forward and do the work that God's called us to do. Yeah. If you just let it stay broken, it heals improperly, or if it has a disease, that toxicity moves into the rest of the body, And you're not even aware that it's metastasizing. And so we're not saying that all lives don't matter. We're saying some of the lives are not being valued, and that pulls away from the value of the whole body. And so Black lives matter because in so many ways we see evidence that it has not.
It's a good way to say it. I've also heard it this way, is that, you know, maybe we're at a breast cancer awareness and somebody comes running up and say, well, diabetes matters. Like, yes, we get it. Diabetes is important too. But right now we're focused on something that we need to find this cure for. And we're trying to really focus our intention on something specific, not to discount anybody else, but there is a focus in this day for sure. Yep. There was somebody else before we do a double
question. I want to make one quick question. I want to make one quick point real quick. And I hate to take the platform, but just let me say this real quick. I think the disconnect is, I'm part of this community, I think the disconnect is that people don't believe what people are saying. So if I tell you that I graduated number one in my class in medical school, and I'm a physician and surgeon, and I'm driving down Marion on Baldwin Avenue, and three cops pull up, they call three cops, and they have backup, and they're pointing guns at me, and I'm in a nice car, and I have scrubs on, people don't believe that. They think, really? Did that really happen? Is that really happening? Because we tend, if we don't have those perspectives and those things don't happen, we tend not to believe them. So if you have family that grew up in the Holocaust and your grandparents are telling you these things happened, they're telling you these things happened, unless you have grandparents that grew up in the Holocaust, you kind of are disconnected to really empathize with that. The young lady over here said something about skill trades at Chrysler or at the auto world. My granddad was a genius. He studied chaos math and differential equations for fun. He was denied medical school because he was black. So if someone was denied medical school because they're black, are you doing me a favor by letting my son go to Chrysler? I mean, I don't know, maybe. And the other young lady over here said something to the effect of, she said, you know, about Black Lives Matter. I think there's something in our brains that make us think, well, if Black Lives Matter, that means my life doesn't matter. But when you're advocating for your children at school and you're saying, Mary's doing a great job and I want her to be part of the debate team, no, other mothers shouldn't say her life doesn't matter. And I just think that people are internalizing when someone says Black Lives Matter or breast cancer matters or prostate cancer matters, they take that as an insult as opposed to being part of humanity and saying, hey, you know what? I agree. Black lives do matter. And just agreeing with them. Mm-hmm. Breast cancer does matter. I agree with that. As opposed to, why would somebody saying something as such as, my son matters, my mother matters, why would someone internalize that and say, that's an insult, that's an insult to me? Mm-hmm. Unless you feel that the people that are saying it with some ill intent. Mm-hmm. And I'm just saying that I think that if you interpret it as ill intent, then you're gonna interpret your response and you're gonna become defensive to that with ill intent.
Sure, yeah, that's good. Still going on in 2020. Last one here, we're gonna wrap it. Last one right here.
I wanna thank you both for coming. My name is Chris Huffman. I have listened and listened. I've had a hard time not to get busy in denial. Instead of hearing what you're saying, then I keep coming back. And my only real struggle tonight is everything has been negative. Everything, as I internalize it, has been a little shaming because it is so true. And I would like to see a little bit of a wrap-up. I'm a real positive type person, and I'd like to see a little bit of a wrap-up where we hear one or two positive things so we can walk out of here not feeling so ashamed, but feeling like we have an opportunity to do better.
Mm-hmm. Yep. If I could jump in first, I would say, first of all, there's nothing wrong with us sitting convicted for a little bit. Nothing wrong with us sitting uncomfortable for a second tonight. That people have been uncomfortable for 200 years. And for us to be uncomfortable for 2 hours is not a big ask. So I'm okay with that. The other thing is, and I'll go to Alex and Latrice and we'll wrap with this, is what is positive? What are we making any ground? How can we go? I'll start you off with this quote. This is from, let me find it here. This is from Nelson Mandela. He said, "No one is born hating another person because of the color of their skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can also be taught to love." Powerful. Racism is a learned behavior. We do not come out of the womb being racist. We've been taught this. So can we be taught to love? How can we bust through? We're uncomfortable right now, and we're grateful. Thank you for bringing some conviction, for opening our eyes. We've been quick to listen tonight. Now, how can we be quick to love? Help us out there. We'll start with Latrice, and then Alex, you can wrap it.
Thank you. So my response is, I appreciate you being willing to be uncomfortable, and I can't apologize for it feeling negative, because it feels negative to us too, because we did experience it and we do experience it every day. It's not pretty. I wish we had different stories to tell you. Unfortunately, we don't. But and this hopefully will speak to a little bit of the first question from the man who talks. He said, you know, I would never do that, and I don't think other people that I know would, you know, do those things to you or to treat you in that way. But just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. And, you know, you can see, even though you don't see something, you can see the evidence of it, which should draw some attention to something having to be done. And I think the story of the Good Samaritan is where I'm going to end for me today. And I think I just want to share 4 points that can help you, because you said, you know, what, I'm a white guy, I have white friends, and, you know, what can I do? And I don't like being uncomfortable. I don't like to hear these stories. Choose to be an ally. Choose to take those negative stories away or make them less than what they are right now. You know, the first part is just having an epiphany, a light bulb moment that, you know, if you think about the Good Samaritan story, he didn't see the robbery, but he saw the evidence of it, and he saw the outcome of it, and he saw that he was broken and beaten. And so we need, what we're asking is, see the health disparities, see the unemployment, see the housing, see the jobs, see the treatment that people of color are dealing with. Let's not be so consumed with our lives and what we have not experienced that we can't give validation to the fact that our brothers and sisters of color are hurting. And actually, we can do something about it. We can become a part of the solution. I said earlier, revelation causes revolution. Jesus was our Good Samaritan. And what he did for us, we have the responsibility to do to each other, for others. The other part is intentionality. You know, he went into a space that was a minority space, that wasn't his space. He entered into someone else's space, and it was uncomfortable. You've entered into someone else's space tonight, and it's been uncomfortable.
Yeah.
You're doing what Jesus did, and thank you for that. Minorities, we always have to go into the majority space in order to be successful or to go to the right schools or to get the best jobs or to be financially secure or to do what's best for our families. But you don't have to go into minority spaces unless you choose to. You don't have to listen to our stories. It's something that you elect to do. For instance, we have to take American history when we're in school. It's mandatory. Black studies is an elective. You elect to take it. You elect to be educated in that. Our history was left out of the history books. So we have these gaping holes where we don't know who we are and where we came from. And then when we find it, there's this righteous anger of, hey, we were kings and queens, and we were brought over here without, you know, our permission. And so there's a lot of hurt there. We can't do anything about that, but we can start to change it from this point on. You know, you can walk past the issues, but Jesus says we can't walk past the person. When you look at the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, the priest and the Levite, they were on their way to temple. The doctrine was right, but forgive me, but their hearts were wrong. You know, I think so many of us are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. The the space between our heart and our head, our brain. We know the right thing to do, but God is more concerned with our relationship and with our heart toward not the law, but the love that he wanted to give us. Those things happen to me. I could be the most racist person in the world, but I love people and I love God and I pray for those people. And I have made it my life's work to help people understand how we can be better. I'm not bitter. I'm not burning something down. I'm taking my time to help educate myself on a daily basis, challenge my own unconscious bias, and challenge that with love with the people around me every day. The other thing is empathy. He took pity on the person that he saw that was beaten, who was a Samaritan, who was the minority, who was the less than in that time. He didn't know what it was like to be beaten. He hadn't experienced that pain, but he recognized it and he entered into the pain with him and he came alongside him. The fact that you're hurting should hurt me if I see you. And it's about the ministry of presence, just being there. When people go through hard times and we share their pain, 1 Corinthians 12:26 is when one part of the body suffers, you know, we all suffer. And I think the last thing that I would say is, you know, be an advocate. What does that mean? Isaiah 58, 6 through 9 says that when you see the naked, cry out for help. That good Samaritan, the one who loved his neighbor, we're here to love our neighbors. I'm here because I love you. I love my neighbor. I don't feel well today. I didn't think I had the energy to do this, but the Lord was like, feed my sheep, love your neighbor. He used his resources. He paid for him. He used his ability and his influence to help someone who had a need, to make life more equitable, not equal. And that's what we need to do. We need to recognize that whatever God has given you, whatever mount he's given to you, it's meant for us to use it to help somebody else. It's not just for us. The power, the influence that you have, it's not just for you to get a good job. It's for you to help somebody else. If you're sitting in that boardroom or at that table where you're hiring somebody, it's up to you to recognize that maybe unconscious bias may be playing a part. And you can challenge your white counterparts to take a deeper look and to dig a little bit deeper into why we're hiring, who we're hiring, and is that the best for us? And are we going to grow because of this? And it's not always going to be comfortable, and that's going to be okay. You have to love why God has given you what he's given you more than what he's given you, because what he's given you is bit to be given away and to help other people.
So
we have to fear God. We have to embrace the challenge to love. That's why we're here. Love purpose and people more than platforms. And I just pray for our hearts, that God would break our hearts for what breaks his heart, that he would stir us and stir our hearts to raise up a new generation and to knock down this giant war, this giant wall of racism. You know, we're looking for a cure to this pandemic, and for us, the cure is love. Like, we have to learn how to want to be willing to do the work so that we can truly and honestly and transparently and authentically love one another until we are truly loving our brother.
Man, that's good.
I hope that leaves a better taste in your mouth.
You're preaching, girl. Come on. I love it. Yeah, you're getting some woo-woos out here. You can't hear them, but yeah, a couple of applause. There it is. All right. Alex, if you could put an exclamation point and a period on tonight.
I want to thank everyone for the opportunity to share with you tonight and be a part of this dialogue. I wish it could have been more of a dialogue, more and so less of a question and answer. And the truth of the matter is, we were responding to the questions that were asked of us, and we tried to respond in a way that it brought clarity and understanding. I also want to borrow from the story of a Samaritan, and I'm going to borrow from the story of the Samaritan at the well with Christ. And what I'm going to say is, here is a person who had a great need, and she didn't understand that she had a need. But Jesus, just with his encounter with her, understood that she had a need, and the need that she had was greater than even the problems that she thought she was facing. But when he spoke to her, in such a kind and loving way, and the question became, who are you to have anything to do with me? Samaritans don't have anything to do with Jews, and Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. But through the love of Christ in this moment, through the love of Christ in this time, what she found out is Christ did have everything that she needed, and he could help her to become whole in the way that she needed to become whole. We are a body of Christ. You as a church, I as a pastor and a member of a church, we are the body of Christ. And I love the illustration that Paul uses, that the body has many members, many members. And if my right hand doesn't work properly, it impacts my ability to function well. And so what I hope we would leave here tonight with an understanding that as a body of many members, each of us has a assigned responsibility as a part of the body of Christ. Each of us have an assigned responsibility to live and to engage and to learn from each other and love each other and embrace each other. So if I were there and I could embrace you, I would love to embrace you with a hug.
Don't fade on us now, brother. Come on. No. Oh, man. If he comes back, there he went. All right. If he comes back. Everybody, my gosh, we could do this all night, and we need to do these more. Alex, are you back?
Okay.
You said that you want to hug us, and then you left.
I'm back.
What's up, man?
You kicked me out of the church, man.
Hey, we're not hugging. We're in quarantine, man.
Listen, what I was going to say is this. I learned about history, and I learned about Alexander Graham Bell, and I learned about his great invention that led to the telephone. I learned about Thomas Edison and his great invention that learned to us, all of us, having light in our homes. But I also took that knowledge and went a little bit further and found out there was a guy behind both of those gentlemen that brought something to the table that was often missing. And his name was Louis H. Latimer. Louis H. Latimer was an African-American who was not allowed to attend college, but taught himself mechanical drafting and mechanical engineering. And Louis Latimer developed the carbon filament that gave the light bulb long-lasting life. Louis Latimer designed and worked with Thomas Edison and Alexander Graham Bell on the telephone poles and the like to design the mechanisms by which they are transmitted even to our houses today as someone working in the patent office. And I say that only to say this. Here is a young man who overcame obstacles but put his stake in the ground. And today, we don't hear his name mentioned very often, but he's an important individual in our history just as well. We all will become important individuals if we put our stakes in the ground, if we work together, and if we learn how to come together collaboratively and say, listen, I'm not here to blame you for your belief, but I'm here to stand with you and try to understand your belief. Because there was a great, great, great orator who once made a statement, and I'm going to share this with you and I'm going to end. He says, to be culturally competent doesn't mean you're an authority in the values of every culture. What it means is that you hold a deep respect for cultural differences and are eager to learn and willing to accept that there are many ways of viewing this world. And that came from Dr. Okan Ondo. And I only share that because as long as we learn to embrace each other and learn to understand that there are different views in this world, we will become the people that God is calling for us to be today, and we will be the giants that will help bring down the walls and the barriers of hate and hurt and bring healing to our land. So thank you for this time. Thank you for allowing me to be a part. I do love you, and I hope that you would someday we will be able to get together and we will be able to break bread and we will begin to build greater kindred relationships.
Come on, brother. Man. We're so grateful, Alex and Latrice, for taking your time tonight to share your story. And to everybody sitting here, thank you for making tonight a priority to be uncomfortable. You made tonight a priority to sit in some hard stuff to hear, and you stayed. And so if I could high-five everybody here for that. Now, how we leave here, man, I hope that God would just wash that unconscious bias, right? All those things have just kind of slipped into that mind, how we view, how we treat, how we do things, and we're not even aware. Maybe we would exercise a little bit more compassion and empathy. Just the awareness is so helpful. And I love many times you were cloaking this language with, we are the body of Christ. And if one member is aching, shouldn't we all ache for that member? We should say that the right arm matters. The left foot matters, right? We need to focus in on that area that's hurting right now. And so that's the area where we want to focus our prayer. We're going to wrap with this prayer, and then we'll get out of here. But Latrice and Alex, if you just hang on for a prayer, and then we'll roll. Join with me, church family. Jesus, we just ask you, God, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that you would allow us to see what is going on. We pray that you would give us the anointing like the sons of Issachar, that would be able to see the times, discern what is going on, and they would know how to execute. They would know how to live. Father, we just pray that you would move in our hearts, Lord, that we would ache, we would feel, we would just be aware. And Lord, we would also engage. We'd have these conversations, Lord, and instead of defending, we would be learning. We would be quick to listen and quick to love. Lord, I just pray over this community, over this church family, God, that we would be those that, like the hands and feet of Jesus, we would be like that, the good Samaritan on the road. We'd be like Jesus with the woman at the well. God, I pray that we would be intentional to engage those that are not like us, those with different stories. And Lord, we just pray for a power and a breaker anointing to tear down the walls, that we'd put a stake in this ground, Father, and that we would be those that initiate relationship in Jesus' name. And we ask all of this in your name, Lord. Amen.
So we're so glad that you were with us today. You can subscribe on iTunes or Spotify or your preferred podcasting app. Be sure to rate us so other people can know about the podcast.